Hallelujah. Good evening, everybody. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and kind of finish up what we've been looking at the last few sessions together. You know, as we sang that last song, we're reminded again of the holiness of God. And His holiness is really a line of separation from His creation. His creation is fallen and is under the power of sin. And because of that, in His holiness, He is separate from all that He's made. The only way that man can come unto God is through the grace that He freely gives to us. Man is fallen. Man is in need of a Savior. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that those of us who are far off, separate from the holiness of God, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we rejoice in that. We don't have to be separated anymore. It's interesting, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that eternity has been put into the heart of man, but he can't know it. And throughout the world, all mankind knows that he is separated from God, no matter how much he tries to hide it, push against it, come up with a philosophy to thwart it. He knows that he needs a Savior. There's no convincing needed. He knows exactly where he is. But the good news is that God woos us by his Spirit, and he draws, for he's not willing that anyone perish, but that all come to repentance. And most of us in this room have come to that understanding. We receive Christ. We've been set apart by the blood of the Lamb and consecrated solely for the Lord. But as we've been seeing recently, we still have to war against passions that are in our flesh. And we saw this morning and asked the question, who's to blame for my sin? And we found that God is never to blame, and not even the devil is one we can blame, but the blame for sin always falls with us. And because of that, we have to war. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, we find out that we have to war, as we said this morning, with evil desires. He says in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain, not diminish, not temperate with, not, you know, kind of temper back in the background. No, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Why? They wage war against your soul." We saw how sin is birthed this morning. We saw that it starts with an emotion, a feeling, a craving, a desire, that if it is not dealt with, we'll go to the mind. So the best way to stop sin in our life is to stop it at the root. Go to the emotion. Abstain from the passions, the propensities in your flesh that lead to sin. Those of us who've been in Christ for any length of time know what sins beset us. Yes, sin in general, but we know the propensity of our flesh, what they are given to easily. If you would, look back over at Colossians chapter 3. Because we must nip it in the bud, and it starts with the emotions. And if for some reason we are unable to stop it there, the next stop is our mind. We must have a sound mind. And Colossians 3 verse 16 gives us the remedy of a sound mind. How does a young man renew his mind? Well, it's by the word of God, verse 16 of chapter 3. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the result of that will be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. I know more than the ancients," the psalmist said. How? "Because I take heed according to thy word." What else will flow out of you? Singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. What should be in your heart in abundance is a song of praise. The Bible speaks numerous times of a new song being in our heart. That does not mean a song that's refreshed. It literally means in the Hebrew a new song. That does not mean that each of us have to make a new one necessarily with words. But there should be times of that. I know for me, there's times that you just sit back and you start singing a psalm in your mind, and it's something that no one's put to a lyric before. It's just something from the word, and you get a ditty and you sing to it and you bless the Lord. That's not a requirement for spirituality, but it is a sign of God's putting new songs in your heart. It's something that we can work at. And if the word of God's dwelling in you, it's going to come out, whether it's in spoken word or word to melody. Something should be arising out of your spirit is what's being said here. And psalms are a way to keep the word of God fresh in your mind. What else is a result of God's word dwelling richly in you? You have a thankful heart to God. You want to be free from sin? Become thankful. You know, it's hard to be bound by lust when nothing out there is desirable. I heard something the other day. A fat fish doesn't take the bait. Now, I don't know if that's true. I have to ask our expert Alan here at some point, maybe as a guest one evening. But a fat fish doesn't take the bait. It doesn't need food. It's fat and sassy. It's full. The Bible even says in Proverbs that one who is full, he loathes honey. Something as wonderful as honey. Loathes it because he's full. You ever had that where you've been so full you don't want any more? Yeah, it's called Thanksgiving. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful day. Okay? And you're kind of straining and eat those last few bites and you're like, I shouldn't have done that. Wow, I'm going to pay for that later. That's how we should be with God. Why should we be that way towards God? Because he's the Father of lights, the giver of every good and perfect gift. There's no variableness nor shadow of turning in him. He's the same God that he's revealed himself to be as a giver of goodness to us. And what thankfulness that should bring to our heart. Verse 17, and then whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, giving thanks to God. Let the word of God dwell. That way, whatever you do, it's done unto the Lord. It's really hard to do that act when God's word is on your mind and God's word is in your heart and God's word is being muttered in your mouth. Try speaking that evil word with the word that's alive in you, flowing in your spirit. It's impossible if it's alive in you. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. This is where it begins. This is where the victory over sin lies. Emotions that are under control by the Spirit and a mind that is sound based upon the Word of God. And those two things alone will keep you free from the majority of all sins. If that mind is renewed and set apart, you will be set free from sin. And so that's the desire, that's the goal of each and every one of us. But unfortunately, as we saw this morning, and we know from experience, we sin, don't we? Even the best of intentions are thwarted by our flesh. And we sin. And we don't stop it at the emotions. And we don't stop it in the mind. And we don't stop it as it's being planned out in the will. And it's gestating within us. And then that sin is brought forth. What do we do at that point? How do we react to sin when it's sin before us? Well, I thought we talked about that some Wednesday. Yeah, we talked about the passion against it, but tonight I want to talk about the practicals. How do we deal with sin? When it's a part of our life, when it happens, what's your response? And when you hate it, that's not just enough. God said there must be actions taken place. You can't just be upset that Agag's alive. You got to get rid of him. And what are the practicalities for bringing that out? We can never harbor sin. We can never allow it to live in us. If it's unrepentant, it will grieve the Spirit of God by which we're sealed. And what is worse than that? You know, David made the comment, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And the Holy Spirit is easily grieved, and he does depart when sin is harbored. Sin does break communion with God. You do not lose your sonship, but you do lose your communion. I'll say that again. You do not lose your sonship, but you do lose your communion. Sonship is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is yours unless you depart from the faith, which is very hard to do. But sin will break communion and fellowship with God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not what? Hear me. And so sin must be dealt with. It breaks fellowship. It breaks communion. The Holy Spirit does not inhabit a life with sin. And because of that, we must be on guard against it. And we spent some time this morning really delving into not blaming God for sin and not looking at some way to shift the blame, because in order for repentance and sin to be dealt with, we have to first look at ourselves as the cause. There is no true repentance as long as you're looking outside of yourself. When you're looking at someone else as the cause, when you're looking at God as the cause, even if you're looking at someone like the devil as the cause, there is no repentance, period. Repentance starts with one specific phrase. I am the man. And if it does not start there, repentance will never begin. And we can't lose this. If you would, look over at Romans chapter 6. You know, one thing that's lost in our society, as you're turning to Romans 6, is a simple but profound fact and a profound truth that we need to grab a hold of. We no longer name sin. We don't. We don't name it. And we joked about that junior dictionary no longer having the definition for sin within it. And that's sad, but that's the world. They don't want that word around. But we as God's children can never lose sight of what sin is. It can never leave our vocabulary. The moment we call it a hiccup, hang up, or sidestep, the moment we call it sowing wild oats, the moment we look at it as a mistake or a misbehavior, we're really hindering repentance in our life. And some of us may step back and go, really, Pastor John, is semantics really a big deal? No, semantics aren't a big deal. Sin's a big deal. And if it's not supposed to be called sin, God would have called it something else. It's called sin for a reason. And to be honest, the reason why we, at times, the church at large, and the world absolutely, does not want to use the word sin is one reason. Because sin brings shame and guilt. It is one thing to say, oh, I made a mistake, ha ha ha. It's another thing to say, I've sinned. I've transgressed against heaven. I've transgressed against God. I have tread the blood of Jesus. I have counted that common. There's no shame in that. There's no guilt in that. We live in a society that no longer has shame. It no longer blushes. We are leaving a generation, and may even be full beyond it, but we are absolutely leaving a generation that accepts sin. We are now moving into a generation that promotes sin. And there's a difference. Before it was accepted, and maybe not discussed, but accepted. And oh, it went on, but it wasn't in your face. Now we're in the age of promotion. Reality shows about transsexuals getting their change. Reality shows about gay families raising children. This is normal. This is the way they do. And look, they're just like you. They go to the store like you. They live like you. They watch TV like you. Now they put on a skirt like some of you, right? They switch everything around. And it's a way to trivialize things that should be a debauchery to us, blasphemous, an abomination. To now it becomes, oh, I wonder what that individual's doing, whatever it is. I wonder what they're up to. And it becomes something that can just be, oh, well, it's going on out there. No, it's sin. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now, what? Ashamed. Sin should shame us. There is nothing scarier than being with an individual who is not ashamed of their sin. When sin ceases to shock us, that is when the alarm bell should go off. Sin should be shameful. It should cause a blushing. Ezra 9, verse 6, don't turn there. But Ezra, crying out on behalf of the people, says, oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift up my face to you. Why? Because I sinned? No, Ezra didn't sin. Well, why was he ashamed to lift up his face? Because corporately they had sinned. You see, there's a reality to not just personal shame and guilt, but corporate shame and guilt. You know, the closest thing we had to that in my lifetime was that diploma night years ago. And that was a solemn assembly. That was a time when guilt and shame were brought to the forefront. And as a community, we mourned. Some of us are still mourning over decisions made that evening. But sin causes a shame. And the moment we stop dealing with it as sin is the moment we stop dealing with guilt and shame, which is why the world popularizes, it's not a big deal. Get rid of shame at all costs. Squelch it under the bottle. Squelch it under entertainment. Squelch it under a vacation trip and go off and let your woes pass behind you and just live it up. And the Bible says that's the world through their unrighteousness suppressing the truth. Man doesn't want to deal with guilt. And even we as God's children at times, we don't want to deal with guilt. Ezra goes on to say in that verse saying, our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. But the moment we stop calling it sin, the moment we cease to deal with it the way God declares it to be dealt with, repentance will never take place. It must first be named. I sinned. I have sinned. Look over, if you would, at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. You see, with this guilt, there's an interesting attitude or mindset that's brought with the Hebrew word here in Leviticus 26. It takes it just a little deeper. It's not just a feeling bad for something, but that Hebrew word brings out something interesting. If you would, Leviticus 26, verse 41. So that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they accept their guilt, then I remember my covenant with them. Now that Hebrew word guilt is interesting because the root of it brings in a sense of indebtedness. It's not just that I did something wrong and I feel bad about it. I feel bad about it because I've incurred a debt. I have done something against God of which I owe Him. Well, Pastor John, we can't pay God back for what we've done. I know, but listen to the spirit there. The spirit is, I owe Him. I owe Him. What I have done is put a breach between me and God. There's a separation now. What can I do to make this up to God? And that should be the heart within us. What can I do? Lord, what should I do? How can I ever make this up? And we know internally there's nothing we can do, but still there's that sense within us that I need something to make amends. And that's where true guilt is derived. I've done something. I've robbed God of glory. I've stolen something from the very throne of God. I have done something evil against the Lord. Now there's a debt. Father, help me pay this. How do I do this? Well, thank God it's by the blood of Jesus and by grace. Amen. Because we can't pay it back. You can't cry enough. You can't kneel enough. You can't pray enough. But listen, if repentance is having its work in your life, you should have that heart of, Lord, what can I do? Lord, what can I do? Lord, as the prodigal, I'll just come back and be a servant. Just give me a robe of servitude and let me walk around and clean the stalls, clean the crib, clean the home. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And you see, that's when repentance is having its work in us. Lord, it's sin. And it was this sin. And what I did was wrong, and I owe you. I should have died on that cross. This is my guilt and my shame and my sin. But Jesus took that place. Lord, what can I do? And there should be that heart attitude of, Lord, whatever I can do. Knowing your guilt. Psalms 51, verse 3 said, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. We spoke on Wednesday and said, never forget your sin. This is the verse. Never forget your sin, ever. Well, you want me to keep a tally of every infraction? No, never forget your sin. What is your sin? It's not the infraction. It's yourself. It's the pride of life. It's the exaltation. Don't forget who you are without Him. Don't forget your limp. Don't forget the times in your life and what sin did to you. Don't forget those things. And it keeps in us a neediness and a desire for His grace. Unless we receive it, we cannot stand. But if you would, look over at Psalms 51, because verse 4 is very important. It's very important. Because there's a part of us naming sin that justifies God. As long as I can live and deal with my sin in generalities as a mistake is not an assault on God, is it? It's not. Sin is. Misbehavior is not really an assault on God. Sin is. And so by us identifying what we've done as sin, we're doing something very important that we see here in David's repentance. He says in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Listen, so that you may be justified, O Lord, in your words, and you may be blameless in your judgment." When I confess my sin to God, and I name it as sin, I'm confirming, yes, Lord, what you said is true. This is sin. This adultery is sin. This fornication is sin. Well, God knows that. He does. But you've forgotten. And what it is a confession that God's words are true, and this is wrong. When I just go to God and just say, and we're going to get in this a little bit, oh, Lord, just forgive me for my sins, amen, and run off. Really? How is that confirming His words is true in your mind and in your spirit and in your soul? How are generalities confession? Is that how you pray to be healed? Oh, Lord, heal my body. Woo-hoo, and you walk off and your leg's broken and arm's broken. No, when you pray for your body to be healed, it's, oh, Lord, it hurts here and it hurts here and it hurts here. And you keep going and you pray for that thing, don't you? It's specific. At least I hope it is. But then when it comes to sin, it's kind of like, oh yeah, God, for me, that was a bummer. Sorry, God, I made a mistake. Forgive me. Whoop. Go on the way. And there's a loss of confirming that God's word is true. Because it's not only a sin against God, it's a sin against His word. His word has said, thou shalt not, and we've done the opposite. And by us confessing it in specific and calling it sin, we're confirming His word is true. It's a way to honor Him. And that's an interesting aspect here, and you look at David's repentance. If you would, look over at 1 John chapter 1. And we'll move on here quickly this evening. But not only must sin be named, here's the next point, sin must be confessed. Sin must be confessed. And instantly, as we gave an example earlier, our minds can go, well, that's easy. Just say, oh, Lord, forgive me for my sins, and I confess I sinned. There you go, Pastor John. I used the word sin. I didn't say I had a mistake or misbehavior, sidestep, hiccup, you know, fall over. I did. I called it sin. Well, is that really true confession? What did you do? This is one thing I work on with the kids. You know, if they get into something and one does something to the other, I said, no, that was wrong. And you go ask them forgiveness. Sorry. For what? There's a whole lot more intent in your sin than in your request for forgiveness. It has a name. What was it? Sorry for doing that. No, it's not that. What is it? Well, Pastor John, what's the big deal about that? Because they sinned. And if they can put forth the effort to be mean, surely they can put forth the effort to utter a few words and identify what they were. Why do we put more effort into our sin than into our repentance? Surely my kid could utter 4 more words to identify I'm a sinner. Because right now he thinks he's right. Sorry, you don't deserve it. Right, walk off. There'll be something else shaking in a minute if you keep that up, right? I don't bear the paddle in vain, Romans 13, right? But I'm teaching them to identify what they've done. You sinned. Ask for forgiveness. It doesn't just go away with time. It must be confessed. And might I remind you, confess it quickly. Because the true repentant soul is repenting quickly, confesses quickly. He doesn't wait to be found out. Oh man, they caught me. Now is your sorrow really a worldly sorrow or a godly sorrow? Are you sorry you got caught? Are you sorry that you grieved God's heart and His Spirit pricked you and you went on your own and you told what you did and you called it by name? I did this. I murdered. I stole. I was an adulterer. I did something wrong and there's a name for it. Forgive me. It was an affront to God. And you see, that's the heart of a repentant man. You see, 1 John 1 verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Say praise God for that. Now, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and the word is not in us. But this aspect of confessing our sin is the way that we're acknowledging sin is in us. If I never confess sin, I deceive myself, verse 8, and say there's no sin in me. You know, it's very interesting. One of the, you know, we were looking months ago at some of that Word of Faith and Skinny Jeans with those new rise of that generation now, of these young guys who are promoting it. We talked about Todd White and some of those others. You know, one of the things that Todd White shared, and I didn't get to that evening, was this: I'm sinless. You can watch it on YouTube. He said, I am sinless. Well, that's not possible. 1 John 1:8 makes it very clear. You can't be sinless. Okay? If you say you have not sinned, you deceive yourself. You're in trouble. And a way of us not acknowledging our guilt, right, is not confessing things by name. You sinned. You did something wrong. And confession is a way of us identifying with verse 8 and saying, I have sin. I'm not saying I don't. I have sin. Lord, forgive me. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. You know, Psalms 32 verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my, listen, transgressions. I'll do that again. I will confess my transgressions, plural. It's not just a transgression, it's my transgressions. And listen, you forgave my iniquity. You see, there's a need for us to identify this by name. Now, I know there's false teachings out there. One of them was by Finney. Finney said, you need to go get a notebook, write down every sin you've ever committed, go to every locale, find that guy, repent of it, and then that's a way to have repentance. The Bible doesn't teach that. But Pastor John, you said to name all my sins. Well, I can't remember the last 5,000 I did, so I'm in pretty big trouble, right? We can't remember them all. And you're going to run yourself ragged trying to find them all. The issue is not hunting for every sin to name it. The issue here is a hard attitude of, can you name the sin? Can you put enough energy into knowing how you hurt God? Do you care about Him enough to at least name it? Of acknowledging what you are? You see, we're not sin hunting. We're speaking here of an attitude of our hearts as to how we approach it. And you don't have to go around and find every nuance to forgive you of. God died on the cross already for all of your sins. They're already cast behind His back. But you need to confess them and receive forgiveness, according to 1 John 1:9. And that confession there needs to be specific. It needs to be accurate. Because, again, I've incurred a debt, and I know what it is, and I owe God. I'm so sorry, Lord. What I've done to You. And I hurt You here, and I hurt You here, and I hurt You here. See, the Bible goes on. You don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah 3, verse 13 says, only acknowledge your guilt. Only acknowledge your guilt. There's a powerful, powerful picture here of what confession can do. Just acknowledge your guilt. You see, I've dealt with people over the years, and you have as well. When you're just trying to get them to see, do you see what you did? Just acknowledge it, and I'll help you out. I understand it's hard to work through sin. I understand it's hard to deal with the shame and the guilt. I understand that. But don't hide it. Just confess it. Just acknowledge it. I don't need all the tears now. I don't need all the writhing. I don't need the sackcloth and ashes. Just acknowledge it. And this is the heart of God here. Just acknowledge it. You know, sometimes with people, we can put them under such a bondage. Do you have to repent this way and cry these many hours and be in this in ashes this long? And God doesn't do that. Aren't you thankful for that? He said, just acknowledge your guilt. Oh, good. Now I'm back to, oh, Lord, I sinned. Move on. No, that's not what we're talking about. You see, the true repentant heart knows exactly what this is speaking of. Just acknowledge your guilt. Let God know of your sin. Let him know, as the verse goes on, that you rebelled against him. You see, this confession is important. You don't have to turn there again, but 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, when David was confronted by Nathan, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Don't fall into the trap of the enemy of just diminishing your guilt by confessing generalities. If you had the ability and the forethought to do it, put some effort in that repentance. Understand what it does to Father. Psalms 38 says, I confess my iniquity, I'm sorry for my sin. Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's healthy for the Christian to mourn over his sin. It's healthy. It shows life is in there. It shows that there's a true union with Christ. The way that you are remorseful over sin shows the intimacy that you have with Father. It's the one who's far away from God who can just run off and not even feel anything. In fact, that individual, you question whether they've ever known God. But in each and every one of us in this room, I believe, especially the majority of us who know God deeply, I know that in each and every one of us, we are moved when we sin against God. It hurts us. And that confession is important. Now again, do I need to confess every evil thought that pops into my head? No. We're dealing here with sins, aren't we? But there are sins in the mind, right, Pastor John? So I confess all those? So should I go to Henry and tell him how evil he is and I hate his guts and I just want to get rid of him? No, that's not what confession does. Confession is not a means for you to share what you really feel about someone to someone. Okay? That's not what confession's for. Again, we're dealing with sins against someone, trespasses against. Follow the model of Matthew 18. If you sin against someone, visible act, it's an action that is done against someone, go and confess it. Go and ask for forgiveness. But yes, there are thoughts, and there's sinful thoughts that can come into our minds. Okay? Varying ranges of them. We don't go share them with those and confess that. If you need to share it with someone, that's what your spouse is for. If you need to share something along those lines to get help, that's what bosom buddies are for. Okay? As we're getting help in these areas. But we don't need to go share every thought with everyone else of our evil thoughts about them. That only breeds more sin. But you know who does know our thoughts? God. So confess them to him. After all, he's the one who you've truly sinned against. Well, I'll just confess it to God and be done with it. Never ever go and repent to someone else. That doesn't cut it either. How do you confess your sin against the head to the head? I mean, against the body to the head and not to the body. We're his body. For instance, if I go and wrong someone here in an act against them, I can't just say, oh, I'm going to deal with God. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Oh, bless God, I'm free, and leave them in a ditch. I've got to go restitute. I've got to go make it right to them, don't I? So we can't just have a me and Jesus mentality. If there are sins done against someone else, we must go to them, confess, ask for forgiveness, and repent. Look, if you would, to Isaiah 55 as we move on for this evening. Third in this list, sin must be repented. Sin must be repented. Well, Pastor John, I thought that we covered that with confession. No, that's a different thing. Confession is separate and precedes repentance. There must be the acknowledging of who you are before repentance is granted. The Bible speaks clearly that God does grant repentance. And there first must be an acknowledging of your guilt before repentance is granted. Repentance is not a human work. It is granted by God to those who acknowledge who they are. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord." What is repentance? It's a turning. Let him turn to the Lord. Yes, it is a change of mind. But as we saw today, what's in our mind comes out in our behavior. So if you really have had a mind change about who God is, about what his word says about sin, then your actions will follow. If you see sin as evil in the sight of God, there will be a mourning, there will be a breaking, there will be a contrition. So repentance speaks not only of the mind change, but of the actions that are changed. And it's very complex, and we will not delve into it this evening. We will suffice by saying this, that repentance speaks of a turning of action. Remember Zacchaeus, right? He sinned in his thievery amongst the people. He repents under Christ. He says, "I will restore fourfold to all those that I have stolen from." That's repentance. I'm going to restitute. I'm going to make this right. True repentance never comes into our lives to somehow diminish consequences. You don't repent to diminish consequences. That shows that you have a worldly sorrow. If you've been caught and you come and, "Well, I better go make this right," or even if you preempt it to somehow ease the consequences that could fall your way, that's not true repentance. That's still self-seeking. True repentance does not care about the consequences at all. It doesn't even enter its mind. If you remember Jonah, when he goes and prophesies doom upon the city, he walks around, the king gets word of it, and he says, "We need to repent in sackcloth and ashes." And then he goes on and says, "Listen, who knows if God will stay his judgment or not? Who knows? We're just going to change because God demands it." And that's the heart of true repentance. It does not care what happens to it. This could cost me my job. Who cares? This could cost me my marriage. Who cares? This could cost me my house. This could cost me my livelihood. That does not enter the equation. Because against you and you only have I sinned. I deserve hell. In you is abundant mercy. Lord, please pardon me. You have every right to send me to hell. Please stay it in mercy. You're not concerned about natural consequences. There's no concern at all. And if you're trying to protect yourself and get through repentance with the least pain as possible, you are not repenting. You are not repenting. The final point here on repentance is this. The repentant heart departs from sin. It turns. It departs from it. It sees what it did, hates it so much, "I'm going the other direction. I hate the sin. I hate it. And I'm going to resist it. And I'm going to abstain, as Paul said, from every form of evil. As David said in Psalms 39, I will guard my ways lest I sin. I will put a watch over my eyes, a watch over my ears. I will be sure that I don't even come close to the corner." There is such a hatred for it. "Even if it costs me blood, I will resist it. For Christ resisted unto" what? "Blood. Even if it costs me my very life. For he that dies to sin ceases from it." 1 Peter 4:1. Even if it costs me my life. Is that how we respond to sin? Is that the hard attitude that we have towards sin? "I want it away from me. Yeah, I committed it, Lord. But I really want to be changed by it." If you would look at Nehemiah chapter 2, there's a very beautiful imagery, and we'll close with this for this evening. The last point here, and this is the best point. This is the point that many of you have been waiting 3 days to get to, 3 services. Sin must be forgiven. It must. Sin must be forgiven. Not just for your sake. Not just for your sake, though that's the major reason. You want to know another reason why sin must be forgiven? Because God's merciful and he shows mercy. And he loves to glorify himself in pardoning sinners. He enjoys it so much that the Bible says heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. Over 99 who don't need to. See, God rejoices in forgiving. He's not a hard taskmaster out there just holding you at bay saying, okay, finally you can come back if you do all these things right. And in no way should we see the list prior as a checklist on how to get through our sin. That's not the point of it. Because God's surely not looking at you that way. His heart is only acknowledge your guilt and I'll receive you back. Come and let us reason together. If you repent, though your sin be as scarlet, I'll wash you whiter than snow. He said, just turn to the Lord and be saved, even you on the ends of the earth. That's the heart of our God. Sin must be forgiven. He wills that none perish, but that all come unto repentance. To make this point, look back at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Many of us even know it by heart. I know I had you in Nehemiah, but we'll get there. He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He's faithful to do it. He's faithful to forgive you. But not only faithful, this is so cool. He's just to do it. The Bible says he might be just and the justifier of all those who come to him. You see, I don't go ask forgiveness to someone who can't forgive me. That's a profound point here. We go to a God who can actually forgive you. He can wipe it away. He can cast it behind his back. This is not a futile attempt to appease someone. This is an actual God who's all powerful, who can remove that sin. Powerful point. He's just in doing it. And not only just to forgive us, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness so that we won't do it again. He cleanses us of all of it, wipes it as a clean slate, and empowers us by his Spirit to walk free from it. Oh, Lord, what a father. What a father. You know, Romans 8 says, he gave us his own son. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That is not speaking of a new house in your favorite neighborhood. Look at the context. It's speaking of forgiveness of sins. He goes on to say, who shall bring any charge to God's elect? God justifies. If he saves you, surely he's going to pardon you. And if he pardoned you, surely he's going to bring you home to glory. What a God we serve. What a God who's forgiving and abundant in mercy. Psalms 106, the psalmist breaks out in praise saying, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good and his mercies endure forever. There's no limit. You can't exhaust the grace of God. You can't exhaust the mercy of God. And if you would, look at Nehemiah 2, because this is to me a beautiful image of it. The Bible says that he is a God who restores the year of the locust. And there are some even here tonight who think my sins have separated me from my God and I am so far away from him that I can't even come near him. And God's here by his word telling you tonight that's not true. You are not too far from God. You can never get too far from God. If you go to hell, he's there. No mountains too high and no valleys too deep. No ocean is too vast for his love to reach down and grab you out of that and set you free. And in Nehemiah, it's such a wonderful picture of it. If you just quickly look back at chapter 1, the situation is dire. It is dire. The exiles come to Nehemiah and say, we are in shame, verse 3 of chapter 1. We are in great trouble. Our city, the representation of God, is broken down. Our lives are in shambles. Our gates are destroyed. We are powerless and we are broken. And Nehemiah weeps before the Lord. Why? Because a wall fell? No, because sin brought that wall down. They were in captivity because of their own sin against God. This was a representation of his glory. Read Psalms 85. The psalmist there says, oh Lord, how long will you be angry with us? Please bring us back unto yourself. Revive us again that your glory may dwell in our land. Jerusalem was a type of the glory of God dwelling among the people. And Nehemiah hears this and he breaks. And he mourns. He called sin, sin. This is sin. And he goes through here and says, we've broken the commandments. We've been scattered because of our sin. And it was your right, Lord, to judge us. And he cries out and says, "O Lord, give us mercy in your sight. Come, Lord, by your grace, and enable me to be a vessel of your grace and restoration." And he goes to the king, and the king gives him favor, chapter 2. And he's on his way, chapter 2, and heads back to Jerusalem. And I want you to listen here. Sanballat and Tobiah, verse 10, they come up, and they were wanting to somehow dissuade them from restoring the glory of God to that city. It greatly displeased them, verse 10, that someone had sought the welfare of the people of God. And it says here in verse 11 that Nehemiah went to Jerusalem and he was there for 3 days. He was there for 3 days. You know, sometimes we just need to get alone with God and have him tell us really what the problems are. He was there for 3 days. You know, sometimes we can go in and we think we know what the problem is. And we're going to go rip out this and rip out that. And you know what? God says this kind doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. Really know what God's doing. Do you know what the problem is first before you start ripping things out? Pastor John, you said Agag, cut him to pieces. But yes. But find out who to cut. Don't cut Hagag, cut Agag. Right? Cut the right guy. Okay? Hear from God. And yes, be violent for sin. Don't wait. Go ferocious at it. Be ravaged with it. Destroy it. I am for that. I'll cheer you on. But make sure you kill the right thing. And it's you. That's the problem. And go to God and let his knife surgically cut what needs to go. But be with the Lord. He says, "Then I, Nehemiah, arose in the night, and I had a few men with me. And I told no one what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. I went out by night. I inspected the walls. I inspected the gates. They were broken down. They'd been destroyed by fire. I went to the fountain gate in the king's pool, but there was no room for me to pass. It was so destroyed. I went up in the night by the valley and I inspected the walls. I turned back and emptied the valley gate and so returned." And if you notice, he went around that city and there was not one stone unturned. You want to talk about a diligent search? You want to talk about a guy who really cares? Really cares about God's glory. Someone who's really moved by what moves God. And he goes out and he inspects. And the officials did not know, verse 16, where he had gone and what he was doing. He didn't tell the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. They had no idea what was going on. And he says in verse 17, "Do you see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins and the gates are burned?" And you know, some of us may be feeling that way tonight in our own lives. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. As we started off earlier, shame's not a bad thing. Guilt's not a bad thing. The world tries to get rid of us and the Holy Spirit tries to convict you of it. To get you to go, "Yeah, I messed up." It's not a bad thing. If you have guilt and shame in your life, don't try to get rid of it. Run to God and offer it to Him and let Him transform that into joy. Let Him turn that mourning into gladness. Don't try to get rid of it. It's just going to be worldly sorrow that will not bring forth life but death. Take it to God. But don't get discouraged on it. Don't take a teaching like this on sin and go run and hide somewhere. That's not the point of this. The point of this is to get you to do an inspection like Nehemiah and say these next words. Come and let us build. That's the purpose of this. Not that God has cast you off, but God wants to reveal where you are to bring you near. And the Holy Spirit convicts us to bring us near, not to push us away. If He wanted to push us away, He'd never come to us. He'd never bring word. He'd never bring the Spirit of God into your life. He would let you go on your merry way, knowing that you'd end up in a devil's hell because you can't stop the sin in your members without His help. But He's not a God who does that. He cares. He comes near. Come and let us build. And then I told them, verse 18, "The hand of God was upon me, and how God's moved, and the promises He gave me, and the word that He gave me." And so they were encouraged and strengthened their hand for the work. And as always, verse 19, Satan comes to dissuade them from rebuilding and inviting back in the glory of God. But for this evening, for any of us in this room who may feel like it's one too many, the walls are too broken down. All that's here is rubble. You can't even enter the city. It's just rubble. Can I remind you that He's the God who makes all things new? Just turn. Just acknowledge Him. Just come to Him and say, Lord, I am needy. I am broken. And though my sins is scarlet, Lord, I give it to You. Make it new. And Lord, I hate it. And I have incurred a debt against You. And I know I can never pay it back. And that makes me feel all the worse because there's nothing I can do. But at that moment, that's where grace is, because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. If you want to really experience God's grace, see your sin for what it is. And then realize what He's offered you and just thank Him for it. Just realize that He abundantly pardons. He casts your sin behind His back. And before you know it, you're going to look and there's going to be a new wall around your city. And it's going to be higher than the one before and stronger than the one before. And God will rebuild that that's been lost by your own hand. He'll restore it. Only if you're come. Only if you're come. He's going to come and reach out to you. Pastor Johnny doesn't always strive with me, and I know that. There's a sin that leads unto death. We said this morning, absolutely, there is a sin that leads unto death. But if you're listening to the Word of God and going, I want that, you're not there yet. So thank God for it. You're not there yet. If you can hear those words that God's coming after you and you go, praise God, I want that, you're not too far gone. He's striving with you. He wants you in His family. He's seeking you. And though you've went far, He's come after you to bring you home. And in that we rejoice. And we realize that He will restore that which was lost. Father, we thank You for Your word this evening. And Father, I'm most thankful that sin must be forgiven. I'm thankful for that, Lord, because I'm someone who's in most need of forgiveness. Lord, I can relate to Ezra. My sins have gone up into the heavens. There are sins that I've committed, Lord, that abhor me. I can name them by name before Your presence. Sins, Lord, that are so evil in Your sight. Sins that are an assault to Your holiness, and sins that are an assault to Your Holy Spirit. Sins that are an assault to the blood of Christ that was shed for me. What do I do with that burden? How can I make up a debt that I can never repay? But Father, that's where grace comes in. Father, You gave me Your Son. Surely You'll give me forgiveness. Lord, there is no sin. There is no sin that can separate me from You. You said that if I come and I confess my sin, You are faithful and just to forgive it. There's no sin I can commit, Lord. Oh, yes, if I turn my back on You, but Lord, that's so far from me. Keep me near the cross. Keep me near You. Take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. And if that's in my heart, there is no sin that can separate me from You. I am secure in Christ. And I thank You that Your Holy Spirit's at work in me. But Father, You do not overlook sin. You deal with it. And Father, I ask, Lord, that You'd come and deal with it first and foremost in my own life. Lord, I pray that if there was someone here tonight who's battling and they look at the walls of their life and they see nothing but rubble, Lord, I ask that You remind them that You are the God who makes all things new. And You love to take loss and make it gain. You love to take blind eyes and make them see. You love to take sinners and make them saints before Your glory. It's what You love to do. Sin must be forgiven. Why? Because You are merciful and You love to show Your glory in this land. Father, remind them of who You are. Don't cause their mess to make them run from You. Cause it instead to have them run to the cross and realize that in that blood there is forgiveness of sins, for You abundantly pardon. Abundantly. Father, we thank You for it. As Your children, we do thank You, Lord, that we are accepted in the beloved and that nothing can separate us from Your love. And because of that, we see that position in You and we love You more and we hate sin more. And we want to love You more in our lives and be vigilant against all evil, Father. Make it real tomorrow and in the weeks to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Very good. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, "He abundantly pardons."